Hello, everybody. Pastor Adam here. Got another encouragement for us in the Word of God. So let's go to God first. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the sun coming up, breath in our lungs. We are grateful for all you've blessed us with. We are thankful for all you've given us the opportunity to steward, Father. We come to you humbly but boldly to ask for your continued blessings, to ask for your forgiveness where we've missed a mark, to continue to renew our minds. We pray for more wisdom, Father God, with understanding, and we thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you today and appreciate you and celebrate you. Through Jesus' mighty name, amen. So today I titled this Extra Extra, Read All About It. Now the Bible says as Jesus was coming out of the water, a voice from heaven was heard. It was in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Scripture says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. Hallelujah. That's great news, and you know, that's something that every son and daughter needs to hear. Now, let's admit that we all, at one time or another, have been a part of, I don't know, I guess less than ideal, if not at times dysfunctional, family experiences. Now, comparing our natural fathers to God is not fair to our natural fathers, or it's not very realistic. But for many of us, our natural fathers have been absent or haven't been there to affirm us at those times when we deemed that they needed to be there when we were growing up. And dads, fathers, those of you out there listening, it doesn't matter how much you may be marinating in love. If you don't express it, it doesn't have the impact you may think it does. Well, our Father in heaven showed us the way when Jesus, his son, revealed the verbal expression of, right there in that scripture, "You are my beloved son." And the truth is, when we hear that, that saying seems to be able to push us through anything, and we'll be content as we push through whatever challenge we have if we have that support from our Father. Now, if you haven't heard that, or you have experienced fatherlessness, or have a, as I've said it, that many would understand, a dysfunctional experience with your father, let me encourage you, because there is no need to continue wallowing in pity and shame and guilt and unforgiveness and anger, bitterness. You know, that whole gambit of negative thoughts towards your father. If you're a Christian, you need to be reminded, I think, that we're not fatherless. We are a child of the Most High God and have been adopted, and we can receive that, what we need, from our Father in heaven. Jesus' death on the cross, right? His burial, his resurrection, his ascension is for all. And he gave us all the opportunity for sonship with the Father. Anyone that will receive by grace through faith Jesus Christ into their heart will receive immediate adoption into God's family. Now, I think most are aware of this, right? That sons and daughters, that children, you know, inherit, right? Now, the age at which one is considered to be a legal adult in the U.S., United States, is 18. Now, what defines a legal adult is the ability to do work legally, right? To participate in contracts, to vote, to marry, to join the military. Just to name a few things. There's more, right? A few countries around the world, they have this age a different age. But in most of the Western world, one is considered adult at the age of 18. Some are lower, some are higher. But most are 18. Now, in the first century, when we're reading in the New Testament, the division between childhood and adulthood was somewhat different than it is in many of our societies, our cultures today. And although the ancient customs and the cultures varied, there was usually a prescribed age when a child, especially a male child, would officially come of age. And once at that specified age, he would be given the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. And so I want to emphasize here responsibilities. Because when privilege is given, it always brings responsibility. We, like those of us here right now listening to this, we have been privileged to have the opportunity to receive salvation. And therefore, since you and I have been blessed, well, we need to acknowledge the responsibility of that best blessing and pass it forward to someone. Share with someone what we've been blessed with, right? Don't lose sight of the scripture where Jesus tells us, to whom much is given, much is expected. I don't think we think of that way. We tend to look at it only with those that receive like a lot of wealth or something. Well, it certainly applies there. But all of us it applies to, because what? Much has been given to us. What? Salvation. So therefore, much is expected of us. Now, it's interesting to me that in ancient societies, there were actual ceremonies for when a child came into the age of adulthood. In the Jewish culture, it was called, for the males, it was called a bar mitzvah. For the females, it was called a bat mitzvah. In the Roman culture, it was called a toga virilis. In the Greek culture, it was called an ephebia. And in each of those cultures, adulthood came at different ages. In the Jewish culture, it was the first Sabbath after the boy's 12th birthday that he becomes an adult, becomes a man. In Roman culture, a white toga was used to symbolize manhood, and it was allowed to be worn at the age of 15. And in Greek culture, this took place anywhere from the age, this ceremony took anywhere from between the age of 18 to 20. Now, having said all that, we're going to dig into the illustration of a child coming of age depicted in the book of Galatians. And these scriptures develop this analogy of a child becoming an adult, a child coming of age in the texts that we're going to look at today in Galatians. And these scriptures will do that by contrasting people's lives before Christ and before receiving salvation. That group is referred to as being children. And then after receiving salvation, they're going to be referred to as adults. That's a theme that goes on throughout this book of Galatians. These scriptures show us the position and privileges of a child representing life under the law that has restrictions and no ability to justify themselves before the Father. We're going to compare to an adult representing life in Jesus to those who are justified before the Father. So in other words, before salvation, children under the bondage of the law. After salvation, adults are under the grace of Jesus Christ. And this will be shown in this book of Galatians through this natural legal practice of guardianship. And using the illustration of a boy, of a child in a home of wealth and standing, who is legally the heir of his father's estate. So let's just go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 4 and start right there today. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, scripture tells us, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." All right, then because the preceding scripture talked about the heirs according to the promise in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, which reads, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, understand that the Galatians were primarily Gentiles. They weren't Jews. So they didn't, that group of people in Galatia, right? They didn't become Abraham's seed by becoming physical descendants, nor did they become Abraham's seed by keeping the law of Moses. They became heirs according to the promise by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And scripture here is making the main point that all of these benefits are made possible not by the law of Moses or because they were born a Jew or born from the Hebrew heritage or lineage. Scripture here is reminding them that they become heirs solely by God's promise, which is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, during this time period, there is this group here in Galatia, in the book of Galatians, that is referred to as the Judaizers. They were living this time. And they didn't agree with that teaching. They added a few extras to the promise of being allowed in by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Judaizers taught that to be an heir of Abraham, you had to become like a Jew. which primarily meant you had to keep the law for males, and you also had to be circumcised. Now, these two ideas contrasted with each other, okay? So when we read, like Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, which we just read, Scripture is using this illustration of a child, and then the Greek word here used for child has four different meanings in the development of a child. In this case, it means an infant, one that's wearing a diaper, one that poops in their diaper and needs to be changed, right? They need constant caring for someone that's not of age by far to be considered an adult. And the Greek word used here in the Greek is nepios. That means a baby, an infant. And the people at the time of this writing, both Jew and Gentile, would understand that as long as the heir of an estate was an infant, or even a toddler, or even a child, that the child would be under conditions that did not differ at all from those of a slave. But as the son, as the heir of all his father's possessions, this boy was the rightful future owner of everything that currently belonged to the father. I mean, let's just break this down in a simple example of our current state. Like, let's just think and use a car to explain this. Now, if you drive a car and you have a child that's an infant or a toddler or, you know, 5 to 12 years old, I don't think you're going to let that child drive the car. Let's say you have a situation and you can't get to your car. So you ask your coworker or an adult friend to drive your car because they're old enough to drive. Of course, they're not your child, right? And so I'm just showing that until the child, your own child, grows to a certain age of maturity, right? They can't really do some of the things that an adult can do. This car analogy, I think, is a great way to understand it because it's a privilege to drive. But with the privilege to drive comes what? Responsibilities. I'll tell you an example that happened in our family. I had 3 kids, right? And our oldest, she wanted a car like all her friends at her 16th birthday. And I said, well, here's the deal. In this house, this is what's going to happen. First, you're going to get a job. You're going to prove to us that you can keep that job. You're going to keep, and you're going to need a vehicle then to get to and from that job. But until that time, we'll be driving you to that job. You're going to raise some money. We're going to help you buy that car, but you're also going to invest some money in this used car we're going to get. And here's the kicker. You're going to pay for the insurance. Because if you get in an accident, you're going to pay for the cost of that. And it just teaches the responsibility of what comes with auto purchasing and driving. So I'm hoping that just makes sense. So, of course, then that story was about my oldest, our daughter. She didn't get a car until her 17th birthday. She worked for a year. And the same happened with our son and the same with our youngest daughter. But our youngest daughter learned from her 2 older siblings. She started working earlier and was able to get a car closer to 16 than the other 2 because she realized this is what's going to happen. They all appreciate it to this day, but at the time they weren't that fond of it because none of their friends really were giving, they just got handed vehicles. And I don't believe in that. Believe to appreciate what you've given, you need to understand the work ethic behind it and the responsibility and the privilege you have by getting it. All right. So I hope that makes sense about the car. Now, another way to say it is this child was the heir by legal right, but not heir in a sense that they can utilize all things at this exact time. In other words, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to mature some to understand what you're getting blessed with. So the child was the heir of that vehicle, but had inherited it as a 5-year-old, the car would just sit in the garage until he was old enough to drive it, okay? Even though the child already owns the whole estate, he has no power or disposition over the whole estate. So I believe that what we're reading here in Galatians, this is the point scriptures are making. As long as the child is in this state of legal infancy, they're no different or no better off than a slave. That's what an analogy I believe Paul is making here. So let's read on. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what scripture says, but this child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Okay, so this child, this boy, is under the tutelage of guardians or tutors, and someday the child will no longer be trained by or supervised by these individuals according to a date set by the father. And see, in these cultures, fathers would assign certain trusted slaves that they had or workers of theirs or to act as guardians over the child until the child came to an age of adulthood, which would be set by the father. In other words, these guardians were simply in charge of taking care of the child. They were teaching, training them how the child was to conduct themselves in the culture. So in this system, an heir, a young boy, in training to become a man, sometimes, I'm sure most of the time, if you asked us all during this time, would feel more like a slave than a son. Anybody raising their hand right now and say, yeah, you remember when you were being brought up, if you were brought up under a father that truly cared for you, parents that truly cared for you and didn't just give you everything, made you understand and respect the steps of what it means to be a mature person, you'd feel more like a slave than as a son at that time. I hope you understand my explanation to get the picture across of what's going on here in the book of Galatians. I mean, it's like the child had to obey the slave who was assigned to raise him up, and the child could do nothing without the slave's permission and was not able to go anywhere without the slave accompanying them. So for all practical purposes, the child did not differ at all from the slave under whom he was being trained. And just as the slave has a master, so too does the son have a master over him. But all of this is being done for the child's own good. And yes, it may seem like bondage at times, but it was needed to bring the child into full maturity. And the child being watched over by a slave, this process, this thing isn't going to last forever. It's just a period of time. Eventually, he's going to receive his inheritance according to the date set by his father. And when that date came, the child's status radically changed. He was no longer simply an heir, but he became the heir. In other words, he was no longer a child or like a slave, but all of a sudden now he's a responsible adult and he's a responsible citizen and has immediate accountability and responsibility. So with that understanding, let's go back into Galatians 4 and continue with verse 3 in Galatians 4. Here's what the scripture says. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the law. Now this verse begins with, even so we, which means there is an application to the analogy given in the previous verses. And the we here is talking about believers in general. That's us, right? This is saying that the condition of a believer before salvation under the law was that they were like children being ordered around by the law, just like slaves. That we were in bondage, that we were slaves. But it's all necessary to bring us to the next level, and we should never forget this training because it's a necessary foundation to properly understand the inheritance that is coming so that we properly are accountable and appreciate the privileges that are coming, but there's also added responsibilities. The analogy is used to show the contrast between a believer's former position under the law as slaves and what they now enjoy as sons. In other words, every believer is a slave and is imprisoned under the elemental things of the world. And the law of God was used like a guardian to show us our need of Christ. And when we see our need of Christ, we no longer were under guardians, but we became adults. In the spiritual realm, we come of age by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We don't become of age by the law. The scriptures here, they're using this analogy that they're telling us the law enslaves us. We were like children under guardians being told what to do. But by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we became like adults and were no longer in slavery. In a sense, we come of age by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, while the unbelievers are still slaves and imprisoned under the elemental things of the world. Well, what are these elemental things of the world? Well, like learning our ABCs, and they're the elemental building blocks of reading and writing. Now, the scriptures don't specify what the elemental things are of the world, but it appears to me that scripture is talking about the law, and specifically false religious teachings misusing the law and the law's purpose. For instance, getting back to these Judaizers, right? What the Judaizers are doing here in this example is still going on today, thousands of years later. And expanding on that analogy, it appears the scriptures are saying that the Old Testament law is like elementary school, which would further imply that the law is needed to learn and study. There needs to be a period when we learn the law. In other words, the law is a good thing and necessary in our development spiritually. I hope this is making sense, right? It's like learning the alphabet of God's will. It's a foundational principle in our development as Christians. But eventually, school children outgrow their elementary education. But remember this, you're not supposed to discard what you learned because it's a foundation you build upon. You leave the foundation there. In other words, in this analogy, they learn the alphabet well, but now you move on to apply what you've learned. And in the very same way, God used his law to communicate his holy character and to prepare people for the gospel. And by calling the law an elementary principle, Paul here in scripture is giving the Judaizers a basic education reminder, and anybody today that still misunderstands this. Because on the flip side, the Judaizers are telling the Galatians that the law was like graduate school for the gospel. They've inverted it. And Paul is saying that being under the law as a means for salvation is like going back to kindergarten. Or in other words, for a Christian to go back to the law and works theology to earn salvation is analogous to a doctor going back to kindergarten to learn about being a doctor. Bottom line, folks, scripture is sending the message that a true believer in Jesus Christ needs to grow up and not return to kindergarten and elementary things. You don't discard them. You need those things, right? But the focus goes from the ABCs of learning as a child to now focusing on Jesus Christ and transforming into a full son, the heir, all right? So let's pick it back up now in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here's where it continues. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So according to the will of God, God sent his son at the exact moment it would be best for his son to appear in the flesh. The arrival of Jesus, it's the tipping point upon which God's plan for the restoration of the Garden of Eden. I mean, if you read through the Bibles from Genesis, right from the beginning, you're like, you get to about three quarters into it before you encounter Jesus, right, in the New Testament. Because through all those readings up to it, Jesus is in the shadows all the time. He's everywhere in every book of the Bible, in the shadows, right? But Jesus had to be born of a virgin and become a man to ensure humanity made in the image of God would not be erased from the vision of the Garden of Eden due to man's mortal weakness and constant propensity to use his free will to attempt to gain separation from the Creator. God knows that a Garden of Eden realization without humans made in his image would mean the enemy wins. But an omniscient, all-powerful God doesn't need to cheat. He knows best how to win and how best to misdirect his opponents. So the Messiah arrives not a moment too soon or a moment too late, but in the fullness of time. And that phrase, fullness of time, refers to the completion of the period of preparation in God's sovereign timetable of redemption. In other words, the law had accomplished its purpose of showing man his utter sinfulness and his inability to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And God, in the fullness of time, ushers in a new era of redemption. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the perfect spotless lamb as the once and forever sin offering of Yeshua. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, just what I just said, right? He quoted that. Christ's birth in Bethlehem was not an accident, but it was an appointment. Jesus came in the fullness of time. And this phrase, fullness of time, shows the magnitude of God's love for his creation. It's a statement of sacrifice, folks. The Father's will was to send his Son into a sinful world. It's the ultimate act of love. This is the God's love in action. Because see, don't ever forget that true love is an action, not an emotion, as sadly is so often displayed in today's Christian culture inaccurately. Love is inaccurately defined by most of Christian culture as an emotion. God's love is a verb. It's not an adjective. In other words, talk is cheap and actions always speak louder than words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, right? John tells us, little children, let us not love merely in theory or in speech, but in deed and in truth, in practice and in sincerity. And so God displays, gives us the example to follow, true love toward us by sending forth his Son, the greatest display of love and sacrifice the world has ever known. Now, let's not overlook these other two phrases at the end of verse 4, where it says, born of a woman and born under the law. The first phrase there, born of a woman, literally means that Jesus was fully man, born of a woman, just like every one of us listening right now. Yet, Jesus was fully God because he didn't have a human father. He was born of a virgin, right? As expressed in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and verse 23. To be savior of the entire planet, Jesus had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of the world. And Jesus had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take the penalty of sin upon himself on man's behalf. So he had to be born of a woman. And not only born of a woman, but also born under the law, just like every other Jew was. Jesus was under obligation to obey and to be judged by God's written law. But here is where Jesus was different than all the other Jews. Jesus satisfied the requirement of that law by living in perfect obedience to that law. Jesus was the only individual who never sinned, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, Jesus was guilty of no sin, neither was deceit, guile ever found on Jesus' lips. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in Jesus is no sin. So, Jesus was born under the law, and Jesus kept and fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus is speaking, and he says this, do not think that I came to do away with or undo the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you and most solemnly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen will pass from the law until all things which it foreshadows are accomplished. Amen. Whew. All right. So emphasizing again why Jesus did this, let's continue on with Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, which says, Jesus did this to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so Paul wrote this letter. The idea Paul is putting on full display here is that Jesus lived in a perfect obedience to the law, and therefore Jesus is able to redeem those who are under the law but not obedient to the law. So here's a question. How many people, both Jew and Gentile, have been totally obedient to the law? All of us. None of us have been obedient. Every single one of us has failed. We all miss the mark. As scripture says in James, Ecclesiastes, Romans, Galatians, right? We're all lawbreakers. And what's the curse of the law? Well, Galatians 3:10 tells us, as in other places, it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And that curse is eternity in hell, separated from God. But Jesus Christ came to redeem those that were under the law, under that curse. So it's literally talking about sinners, which, what, Romans 3:23, that includes every single one of us listening, everywhere, All times, right? Because all of us are in that category of sinners, we all need to be redeemed, or we will be spending eternity separated from God in hell. And this word redeem here, used in Galatians 4:5, literally means in the Greek to purchase, to ransom, to buy up, to improve your opportunity, or to rescue from loss. And at this time of writing in the first century, right, redeem was used to relate to slavery. So in the context of the first century, payment of the required price was paid, slaves were redeemed, they became free. Likewise, us, humanity, we were slaves to sin, and Jesus brought us out, bought us out of that slavery to free us from the curse of sin. Jesus did for us what none of us can do for ourselves. Jesus ransomed humanity. Jesus bought us out of the slave market of sin. But get this, not only did the Father free us if we believe by grace through Jesus Christ alone, he also adopts us as his kids. That's why I titled this Extra, Extra, Read All About It. I mean, talk about double portion. And this word adoption refers to a father giving the status of sonship to someone who's not his natural son. And the only way this happens is by divine adoption. The part we play, what is our part? Is to repent and receive the free gift of Jesus Christ by faith through grace alone. That's our part. Just repent, admit you're not perfect, and be grateful. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this privilege of being a son of God is addressed in the very next verse in Galatians, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So a true believer, a true follower of Jesus, is no longer a slave, but a son. Yet we sometimes forget our Father's love, and we return to our stinking thinking of slavery instead of sonship. Just like, you know, adopted kids sometimes struggle and have doubts about their parents that adopted them, right? And like a good parent, God wants his children to receive and rest in his fatherly love. And true sons, we're going to cry out with full confidence in the Father's love by saying, Abba, Father. See, Abba is a term of endearment used by young children. It's best translated Papa or Daddy. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we may also be glorified with Christ. And sonship, again, has its privileges. Right? Galatians chapter 4, the next verse, verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, oh my gosh, I mean, grasp now that in the spiritual realm, anyone who turns to Christ and receives this free gift of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ is no longer under the law, is no longer a slave. It's through faith alone in Christ alone that each person goes from slavery to sonship. And don't forget the added bonus that because we are sons, it also means we're heirs. In other words, sonship means heirship. No longer is our relationship to the Father determined by our age, by our sex, by our skin color, by our social status. The promise that was given to Abraham and fulfilled by grace through faith in Jesus Christ has now been extended to the entire planet. Hallelujah. If that doesn't send you off on a better rest of your day, you need to deal with something and repent. Because, man, that is great news. God bless you all.